Well, g'day. Welcome to church. If you haven't met me, my name's Cam. I'm one of the interns here and going to have a crack at getting through this passage today. So, would you pray with me just as we get ready? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your, unending love, your love that just follows us and follows us and follows us, even when we turn away and turn away and turn away. And I pray today, Lord, that you would be connecting this message with our hearts and our minds, with wherever we're at on that journey with you. You're so good, God. And we just commit this message and this time to you. Amen. So I want to open with a question today. And that question is, what is love? What is love? You don't need to think too long about it. Just more the first thing that comes to mind about what love is. And I bet if we surveyed the room, there'd probably be a broad range of answers about what love is. And it's so funny, right? Because it's such a simple little word, yet has such a broad meaning and understanding. Some of us may say love is a feeling. Others may say love is a choice. Some may say God is love. Some may see love as that raw passion trivialized in a romance novel or a movie. In the Corinthian letters, Paul says that love is patient, kind, not self-seeking, amongst a broad range of other things. Others would describe love as intangible or hard to conceptualize. And it's no secret that those who love or have loved can suffer deeply because of it. But on the flip side, they would also say that it's probably one of the most fulfilling things that they've ever experienced. Warning, this is a little mushy, but for example, when I first met Mon, I fell in love with Monique, and it was like one of the most real things I could ever, like, ever experience. But it kind of just happened to me, and I couldn't ask you why it happened. Probably wouldn't be able to tell you because you can't touch it, you can't taste it, you can't smell it, you can't hold it in your hands. But it was just kind of this mysterious thing that just happened to me. In a counselor's office, love is the foundation of a good family life. We've all heard the saying that love makes the world go round, or that song from the Black Eyed Peas, "Where is the love?" We all yearn and long for this love at some level of our being. But if we yearn and long to receive love, why is it so hard for us to give love and show love to others? Why do people fail to honor their marriage, honor their friendships, honor their commitments that in their head they could say, yep, this is important to me, yet it falls by the wayside? I want you to keep pondering that because we'll touch back on it in a little bit. But first, I want to remind us where we've been over the past little while and where we're going today. So the past couple of teaching series, we've worked our way slowly through the Sermon on the Mount, which is arguably Jesus' most famous teaching ever. And then our latest teaching series was a 7-part series on what authentic Christian community is, what it can look like. Is that something we want? How can we achieve that? Why is it so difficult? A broad range of questions we covered. And last week we dropped into the book of Hosea for our latest teaching series. And I think Hosea really complements those previous two teachings well, because the foundation of it is love, God's love, even when we probably don't deserve it. So the book of Hosea, this might sound foreign to you. You may have never read any of it, or if you're new to faith, maybe this is the first time that you're dipping into the Old Testament. And that's okay, because we're going to work through it together today. We're going to see how it fits into the wider narrative arc and the wider story of the Bible. So last week, Todd set up this Hosea series with a series of really helpful, important, and probably almost disclaimers that we need to keep in mind while we're reading. And so if you weren't here last week, I highly recommend listening back to the recording on the podcast, because it's really good to keep these clarifiers in the back of our minds as we're working our way through Hosea. But just for those who may not have heard Todd's teaching last week, here's a couple of things that would be really helpful to keep in mind today. Number one, the book of Hosea helps reveal what God is like. This is a story of compassion and the kind of love that just stays and stays faithful even when we do a heap of horrible things. And like I said earlier, probably when we don't deserve it. Number two, the book of Hosea is pretty much all prophetic poetry, which so often we read this harsh language, and this language is a tool utilized by Hosea to break through the noise for Israel, the listeners in Israel at the time. In Hosea's eyes, they needed waking up. So it doesn't necessarily mean that we should read these exact words into our exact context in this day and age. It's poetry, and it's a tool that he was using at the time. And number three, I think this is a really important one. If any of this language, some of it's violent, especially in the context of marriages, relationships, if any of that's triggering for you, disorienting for you, I'm here, Todd is here, Mon was here, Jess is here, and anyone else. This is a really safe place, and if that's something that's really hard for you to hear, there is people that you can chat to about that if you like. So Hosea 4, chapters 4 and 5 we'll look at first. If you remember from last week, chapters 1 to 3, we saw a really strange and actually kind of shocking story unfold. God actually told Hosea to marry a woman called Gomer who they knew would be unfaithful to Hosea, who would leave him for other men again and again, even after their covenantal commitment of marriage. God says that Hosea's actual life would be a prophetic symbol, a lived and breathed story of God's love for an unfaithful Israel. They have three kids together. Their names, thinks one of them meant not loved and another one meant not my people. These really prophetic images for Israel. And after starting family as expected, Gomer moves on and finds other lovers. And it's extremely painful, tragic, and honestly a bit absurd. But here's the key to the story. God says to Hosea, keep loving her. In fact, in a strange act of God, Hosea cannot help but love her, despite it all. God says in chapter 3, verse 1, go show your love to your wife again. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. And so that kind of sets a scene for us. So now Hosea, with this lived experience of loving despite betrayal, is sent as a messenger for Israel. Chapters 4 and 5 are a collection of sermons given to the nation of Israel at the time that he was living in, kind of as a way to wake them up and help them realize what path they were on. And as I said, keep in mind this is all prophetic poetry, literary style. He uses a metaphor of a court case that God has a charge to bring against Israel. And it's really strongly worded. Todd mentioned last week that Israel were living in a really prosperous time. The appearance from the outside, people would say, Israel's doing really well. They're looking good, extravagant homes, lots of religious worship and festivals. Food was plentiful. There was lots of excess at the time. And even on the inside, they would probably say things are pretty dandy. And what is the temptation when life is going really well? What is it easy to do? It's easy to forget that we need God. And so to break through all that noise, this path that Israel was heading on, the facade of a prosperous life, a court-based metaphor, is Hosea's method of delivery. This one thing that everyone would have known about since court cases, they were often played out in the public sphere. And so for Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God that they proclaimed to worship, was bringing a charge against his own people, that would have got tongues wagging. Like, people would have been probably gossiping about this. Oh, gosh, this isn't good for Israel. And so listen to this. Verse 1 of chapter 4 goes like this. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. No faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And so Hosea is describing what he's seeing, but it's also more than that. These three things are the three things you needed if you wanted to bring a covenantal a court case of if you've broken your covenant, you needed these three things to be present. And so no faithfulness, no love, and no acknowledgement of God in the land. It's essentially, he's just saying you've broken your covenant. In Israel, this would have rung in their ears of oh gosh. All right. And then Hosea brutally contrasts it with this. He says what there's none of, and then he tells us what there is. He goes, there's only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So it's this really vivid contrast of what they should be doing according to their covenant and what they're doing. And as we continue throughout chapters 4 and 5, Hosea is constantly exposing the hypocrisy of Israel's worship. He's showing how they're constantly breaking the Ten Commandments, which they agreed to in those opening verses. In chapter 5, verses 10 to 11, he says the leaders, the ones who are meant to be shepherding the flock, are like those who move boundary stones. And boundary stones, moving boundary stones back in the day was shorthand for kind of saying you're exploiting the poor, you're taking advantage of the vulnerable. It originated literally from when they would move boundary stones on property divided, and you would literally be stealing the land as you moved your boundary stone. And so Hosea says that the leaders are exploiting the poor and allowing grave injustice in their communities, horrible things going on, and then they just go into their sacred temples and offer sacrifices like everything is fine. But everything is not fine, according to Hosea, not only because of their hypocrisy, but also because they worship many other gods like Baal. Like Todd said last week, they were hedging their bets with their gods. Hosea is stirred up with the spirit of God to defend the defenseless and get through to the thick skulls of Israel as to where they're going wrong. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, he drops a doozy on them. Guess what he says? He calls them a stubborn heifer. I reckon that's probably like in the top three things that a husband should not say to his wife: you're a stubborn heifer. But anyway, Hosea does it. And so why does he do that? Because Israel have repented time and time again, yet turn back to their old ways. And so he calls them a stubborn heifer in verse 16. The Israelites are stubborn like a stubborn heifer. And I love this because it's one of the few biblical metaphors that I actually have lived experience in. So when you get the cows, the heifers off the truck and they're in the yards full of like poop and muck and dirt and there's like beautiful green pastures out there, you're like, come on, get going. You're like pulling the tail, pull. And they're just like, nah, not moving. I'm not moving. And you're just like, come on. Like you're standing in your own filth. You're like, this is disgusting. Like, and there's green pastures out there and they just don't want to move. And it's like that. There's beautiful green pastures awaiting Israel, but they remain stuck in this small contained yard, turning back to their own filth again and again. And so what Hosea is doing is building up this case of evidence as to why this charge from God is justified. And what usually comes after a charge? Usually a judgment and then some form of discipline. And I want you to keep these words like discipline, charge, judgment in mind, because we're going to touch on them in a little bit later. But what Hosea is warning and making it clear that God will need to judge the nation of Israel, not only because the people are rejecting him, but as we spoke about, the priests are rejecting him, the ones who are meant to be shepherding the flock. And so if that's the charge that Israel would be presented with in a courtroom, what actually caused it? Why do they keep failing? Why do they try and turn back and fail at time and time again? And in chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, we read, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. A spirit of prostitution is in their heart. They do not acknowledge the Lord. And so imagine, do not acknowledge the Lord. Imagine someone really close to you, someone who maybe you've gone to school with, or you went to uni with, or a close family member or something like that. And so you've done life together, you've shared tears, you've shared big milestones, you've helped each other out in times of need. But over time, things just start to change. Like you do that thing where you text each other like, yeah, we should catch up soon. Let's like get a beer or get a coffee. And then you just never catch up. And you might pass them in the street and it's like, oh, it's good to see you. And I might see you soon. And you slowly just start drifting. And it's been a while and all of a sudden new habits creep in, new friends, and little by little they turn into a stranger. And that's kind of the heartbreak that Hosea describes that God is feeling with Israel. That life is just so good for them, but they're just distracted. They're just moving slowly away from him. And so why has this happened? Why can we relate to this so easily? It's a little word. You've probably heard of it. sin. When we hear that word, a lot of us may think of like rules or guilt or shame, a list of do's and do nots. But the biblical authors actually go far deeper with what sin means in the scriptures. In the Hebrew scriptures or the Old Testament, there's a few words that describe the concept of sin. The first word is kata, which simply means missing the goal. And so what's the goal? In Genesis, it says that humans are made in the image of God. And so what does that mean? What's the image of God? Well, the Bible Project describes, has a really helpful description of God. And they describe it as God as being three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, inseparable yet distinct, forever bound, and this part is critical, bound in unbreakable love. Bound in unbreakable love. And so to be made in God's image means that our deepest nature is love. That's the goal, to live in love toward God, others, and creation. And so choosing not to love others, God, and creation misses the goal. That's kata. And then there's avon, which means crookedness or distortion. It's when love gets twisted, what something that was once beautiful is now self-serving. Crookedness or distortion, avon. But the concept that's showing up here in Hosea is pesha, the breaking of relational trust by someone you should have been able to trust. The breaking of relational trust by someone you should have been able to trust. Israel commits pesha with God by worshipping other gods like Baal, hedging their bets and thus breaking the covenant that they agreed to on Mount Sinai. And so this plays out super clearly in chapter 6 that we read earlier, where we see what scholars believe is Israel's response to this brazen lawsuit that they've been told God has against them. And I'll read the first three again. Come, let us return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he'll revive us, and on the third day, he'll restore us, that we may live in his presence. And so that phrase on the third day was an ancient Hebrew way of saying soon. Obviously now we read that and it kind of alludes to the time frame of Jesus' resurrection, but to them it would have meant soon. And I found it really interesting because you can also hear not the sarcasm, but just also almost the insincerity of them kind of saying, yeah, God will help us soon, but for now let's live it up. Verse 3 goes on, let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. So that sounds all well and good, doesn't it? It's like Israel's got the message. Sweet, they've turned back. But if you've got an NIV Bible, spoiler alert, at the top of chapter 6, it says Israel unrepentant. And verse 4 doesn't take us long to get there. It's a bit heartbreaking. You can almost hear God's sigh as we read it. It's the same way that Hosea knew that Gomer would be unfaithful. God knew what Israel were going to do. Verse 4 says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It's kind of like that feeling of here we go again. I've heard this before. You've turned back again and then you've turned away. And anyone who's felt betrayal knows how deep that can cut. We can probably all think of a time where we've had pesha committed against us. Someone that we thought we could trust has broken our trust. And so why do I say this? It's all well and good for us to sit here 2,800 years later and talk about how Israel kept stuffing up time and time again and, yeah, we would have done better if we were there. But I think these words are really describing our situation as well. For example, we may not dance around a wooden totem pole and worship the fertility god of Baal, but we do worship God, the god of mammon, with our money in a way. God said to Israel, I desire knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. And then we get that famous line in verse 6, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. So the concept of knowing that we see here is yada, It's more than just intellectual knowledge of, oh yeah, I know about there's a God out there somewhere, but it's like a personal, relational knowing of God. In the same way that partners or close family members or close friends, you know each other. You don't just know of each other. You don't just know of your sister. You actually know who your sister is. And so this verse is talking specifically about the burnt offerings that Israel would lay out to Yahweh. These burnt offerings that was in the law, it was okay for them to, like, it was like that was what they did as Jewish people. Yet for some reason, Hosea brings it up. What are our burnt offerings? What are the Christian things that we do that are good to do but can sometimes be distorted? Praying every day, attendance on a Sunday, serving at church, good works, sharing the love of God with others. And like I said, don't get me wrong, these burnt offerings, these things that we do are really good and necessary parts of discipleship. But as those offerings, but as described in Hosea, the risk is that they start as things to be done with God, and then they become things that we do for God, and then they become things that we do without God. And it can be this hollow burnt offerings that we see in this verse 6. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. They would live one way and then come into the temple and give these burnt offerings. It's like, yeah, it's all good. We can live it how we want. And then they would sacrifice and think it's okay. And according to Hosea, it's not okay. And as I was writing this part of the sermon, I felt God speaking directly to my heart. When I first started writing sermons last year, I'd pray before every writing session, and it was beautiful. And I literally felt like I was writing with God, and there'd be little things that pop into my head of like, oh, I couldn't have come up with that. That's pretty cool. I'll put that in. But this sermon, I approached it differently. I had an assignment due before it. I've got an assignment due after it. And I had this little slot of time that I could write this sermon and get more practice in writing and delivering a sermon. And so the planning and the prayer time went out the window this time at the start of this preparation. And I've just got to get down to writing. I've told myself, like, I'll do that stuff after. And I was really convicted. And something that should be an absolute act of worship to God and helping to communicate God's truth to a group of people started out as something I was doing with God, and then it had become something I was doing for God, and then it became something that I was just trying to get done because I just had a period of time I had to slot it in. And so this, as I was writing this part, I was really convicted, and I was like, all right, reset, restart. I didn't actually delete everything, but I was like, all right, let's do this properly. Let's do it with God. And so I think this message is 100% for me, but also 100% for us in this day and age. And I was thinking about it. It's just scary how easily this can happen. And so like Israel, I think we need, well, Hosea would say that we need judgment. I'd say, yes, we 100% do. But I would also say probably not in the way that we're used to thinking about judgment. And so that brings us to this question, this question of if God wants our hearts instead of empty sacrifices, but we can't seem to ever get it right like Israel didn't, what hope is there for us? If God wants our hearts instead of empty sacrifices, but we can't seem to ever get it right, what hope is there for us? The reason that we pick up these words today, that we bother coming into the text of Hosea, is because Israel's story is our story. Judgment is coming, but I think it's critically, critically important to understand what that judgment is and what the goal of that judgment is. And so some of you who may be following along in the scriptures may have noticed that I skipped over verse 5 in chapter 6. It's convenient, isn't it, Cam? Just skip the hard bits. So verse 5 reads like this: therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgments go forth like the sun. And so how can we reconcile this with what we just read in verse 6 and what God tells us that we're like in other parts of scripture and earlier in how Israel described God in the first 3 verses? Is that God finally snapping and be like, all right, I've had enough? I'm sick of you. You're going to be the subject of my anger and frustration just to fix this thing once and for all. And so what does this brutal language mean? And so I've got a perfect metaphor for this that I thought of. A few months ago, I did this just for this sermon, okay? So keep this in mind. A few months ago, I was playing rugby and I looked down at my finger at one point and I couldn't bend it. Well, that's weird. Can't bend my finger, but I was like, oh, I can move it and it doesn't hurt. So it's not broken or dislocated. So I strapped it to my middle finger and we finished the game. Shouldn't have done that. But after the game, I was like, yeah, I probably should look at what this is, because I actually can't bend my finger, so that's not good. And so I consulted Dr. Google, who gave me a range from rest and ice to amputation. And so I was like, oh, okay, hope it's the left side. And that wasn't ideal. So a couple of days later, I went to a real doctor. And long story short, I had torn the tendon off the bone of my ring finger. Just for this metaphor. But torn the tendon off my bone. How did the doctor know that? How did the doctor know that I'd torn the tendon off my bone? And how did she know what needed to happen next? Did she just guess without examining me and look at the symptoms and causes? No, of course not. She had to judge me. She had to look at my current state, make a judgment of that's not how you're currently meant to be. She then proceeded to make a plan of how I can be restored to my former self with a working finger. She then proceeded, under anesthetic, by the way, she proceeded to cut me open, pull me apart, go to work restoring what was wrong with my finger and restoring it to its original state. She had to wound in order to heal. She then bound me up and set me on the path to healing. And this path to healing includes a bunch of instructions that requires discipline of what I could and could not do. It includes a slow return to movement, but not too much, or you could re-tear the tendon, but not too little, or you'll never get full range back. And a critical part of this whole process was that I actually had to accept that something was wrong with me. I had to go into the ED. I had to consent to the surgery. I had to start the journey of healing. And if I just turned a blind eye to the injury before surgery and buried my head in the sand and said, she'll be right, it would have never actually healed and it would affect me for the rest of my life. God's judgment here is diagnostic, like that ultrasound that revealed my unseen ruptured tendon. It's wounding, like the scalpel that cut into my finger on the operation. Sorry if you're bad with blood. But it's wounding like the scalpel that cut my finger open, and disciplinary like the exercises I need to follow and the cast that I needed to wear. And so God tells us multiple times throughout Scripture what he's like. Jesus on the cross forgiving his killers as they were murdering him is the clearest revelation of God that we have. A God who came down to set things right on our behalf, because as we see time and time again, we just can't do it for ourselves. God as a restorative physician. God's judgment is always about restoring covenant order, not petty anger. Always about restoring covenant order. But then why do we see these seemingly harsh, angry tones, not just throughout Hosea, but in other parts of the Old Testament? One great metaphor for how to think about this that I came across is from William Paul Young, who's the author of The Shack. He tells us a story about his daughter, and at one stage in her life, she had a benign tumor growing on her brain. And as this tumor got bigger and bigger, pushing on parts of her brain, it started to affect her mood. Affect her self-image. She started to think of herself as not worthy to be living, of no value to anyone, and actually wishing that she was no longer alive. Now, anyone who's been a parent here or even just cares for anyone, as you would agree with this, but he would feel so angry with this little piece of tissue in his daughter's skull that was warping her sense of self-image and her future will to live. And so I think that's how God feels about parts of us that distort us. that cause us to sever relationships and choose not to be loving and distort his good creation. To borrow that quote that Todd shared from N.T. Wright, it says, God's anger is the steady, unrelenting opposition of his love to all that distorts and destroys his good creation. God's anger is the steady, unrelenting opposition of his love to all that distorts and destroys his good creation. In the Old Testament, we see a constant cycle of sin leading to widespread violence, injustice. God warns of coming judgment, calls his people to repent and turn back. His compassionate, patient, slow to anger. God's primary mode is grace. And so, yes, God judges, God punishes, God disciplines as a way of restoring his people. We see that throughout Scripture, but it's always restorative. There's always grace. There's always a remnant. But then it happens again. The cycle is repeated over and over again until God finally breaks that cycle once and for all, taking our sin upon himself and setting us free from the bondage once and for all. That's Jesus on the cross. Remember the scene of Jesus, who is God in the flesh, who's forgiving the Roman guards as they're actively murdering him. In Luke 23, he says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's not in favor of what they're doing, but nor will he hold it against them because he has that view of the infection of sin that we have. Because he's come to restore that part of them and that's been warped of and how that isn't how he created. And so this is the story of Hosea. This is the story of the entire Bible. It describes a God who opposes and works to eliminate sin like a doctor, and he also understands it more than we do and has compassion on us. Seeing God's posture of strong, loving kindness can empower us to forgive others' sins as he forgives our own. And this is a key part of living out our human purpose to love all people as God does. This message of Hosea, it should open our eyes of not only the amazing reality of God's love for us, but also to the terrible harm human sinfulness has, how it causes fractures in relationships with God and others. And so to close, I want to pose the question, are we ready to open ourselves to the great physician, or are we going to stay stuck in our ways, ignorant or oblivious to anything that may be debilitating us or just trying to ignore anything that might be wrong? I want to take 1 minute for us to be with God, to open ourselves up to this great physician. And I'm calling it an idol audit. What's something that you've been keeping from God? Something that you're hoping you just might not see? What's something that you really need God's help with to heal, but maybe you haven't got to the place of being able to admit it yet? Chances are it might be that thing that just popped into your mind right now. So I want to give us a minute just to reflect on this. Then I've got a prayer for us to finish and then we'll sing one more worship song. So just a minute to reflect with God. Is there some area of your life, of your life, relationships, some area that may need to be wounded in order to heal, may need to be opened up so God can do his restorative work? So I'll have a minute in prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Merciful Father, forgive me for my failure to love you and others, and my failure to follow the Jesus way. I specifically repent of any sins that you're bringing into my mind right now. Cleanse my heart and make me new. I also repent of pride and of judging others. I thank you for forgiveness freely given through Christ, and that my life is being transformed by your Spirit. May Christ be formed in me. Amen.